We are in the midst of the Book of the Covenant. And the Book of the Covenant is or contains a lot of civil laws, civil and ceremonial laws that were applied to Israel, the body of Israel. And so that's where we are today, and we're going to look at some laws associated with property. And our principle is going to be to take these laws and then focus them back to the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, and draw some principles from that. That's going to be our goal as we go forth with this. So we're going to read a portion of Exodus chapter 22 this morning, and then also we'll read some from Luke chapter 19. So if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, then there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over and lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain in the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, and the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox or a donkey or a sheep or a cloak or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring its evidence. He shall not make restitution for that which has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor's, and it is injured or it dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for a hiring fee. And now if you'll turn forward to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. A familiar story. He entered Jericho, and passed through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay in your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, they all grumbled. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to your house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Please be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please, will you join me in prayer? Father, again, we do thank you for your mercy and your grace toward us. We thank you for your word and how you have sustained it down through the ages. Father, we realize that this word is living and active, and it is indeed a double-edged sword. And it's useful for discerning the thoughts and hearts, thoughts of our hearts and the intentions of our hearts. And we ask you this morning, Father, that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would give to us what we lack, and that you would make us what we are not, all for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would preserve your saints and protect them from error that I have, and build them up in the most holy faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we read in Exodus chapter 20, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, we are told that God spoke all these words. If you can imagine the picture, and I've had you imagine this picture over and over again, but imagine the picture, all of Israel standing around Mount Sinai, and the mountain is trembling. There's a consuming fire on the top of it. There's smoke on it. Inanimate objects are moving and trembling because of the words of God. There are peals of thunder, and there are flashes of lightning. This is the scene, and God is speaking these words, the words of the Ten Commandments. Moses is down with the people when they receive the Ten Commandments. And if you could just imagine, the last words of the Ten Commandments are fading away, and the mountain is still trembling. There is still a consuming fire on top of the mountain. There is a smoke of a furnace going up on the mountain, above the mountain. And now all of a sudden it's quiet. And the people cry out. And they say to Moses, "You speak to us, Moses, and we'll listen." I'd like to stop there and maybe put in a little commentary on that, but I won't. I'll just go on. They said, "You speak to us, Moses, and we'll listen. But don't have God speak to us. Because if he speaks to us, we'll die." And Moses, of course, is gentle with the people, and he says, "God is doing this to test you, so that the fear of him may be before you at all times, so that you might not sin." And Moses goes up into the mountain to be the mediator for the people and receive the Book of the Covenant. So he is receiving these civil laws that we just read this morning, and he will later on that day take those down, read them to the people, if you look in Exodus chapter 24, and the people will hear these words, and they will say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." This is all happening on the same day, even though it's taking me a long time to get through this. Please understand, this is all in one day. The making of this covenant is in one day through Exodus chapter 24. Then Moses goes up to the mountains and up to the top of the mountain in Exodus chapter 25, and he's up there for 40 days. And that's where he gets the instructions on the building of the tabernacle. There are some parallels to this in the drama of redemption. There's some interesting parallels of this story in Matthew chapter 5. And before we get into this law, I'd like to just for you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And for a moment, as a matter of introduction, to think about some of these parallels. Some of them I've mentioned before. But as you remember, in Matthew chapter 5, we have the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We have Matthew chapter 5 through the end of chapter 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And here, Jesus goes up on top of a mountain and sits down, because rabbis in those days, when they taught, they would sit down. So he went up on top of this mountain and taught the people. And we see that described here in Matthew chapter 5. Now hopefully you see the parallel there. Here's God has come down on top of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 and has spoken to the people. Now Jesus is going up on the top of this mountain and he is speaking to the people. And it's interesting some of the things he says, and you can go all the way through that, but as he would quote some of the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, he would say, "You have heard that it was said," and he'd quote what the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the law, would say, and then he would say, "But I say to you." Hopefully you see that. He is the giver of the law. And we see parallels of that here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts off this sermon in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the idea of blessedness here is a supreme state of well-being. The highest well-being, and this is not just a happiness. Some of your translations may say happiness, but it's not a very good translation. It's blessedness. There's much more involved in blessedness than happiness. It's not about what is happening. Happiness comes from what is happening. This is blessedness. This speaks of a relationship with God. This is discovering what God has done for us in Christ. That's blessing. That's blessedness. It's a state of approval from God. So this is a supreme well-being. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Can you just imagine the Pharisees hearing this? You could just see the scowl on their face. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those that struggle with their spiritual well-being, they know how weak they are. They know how they struggle with sin. When they see in the law of God, they see a mirror of their own sinfulness. And they run to Christ. And that's being blessed. That is a supreme state of well-being. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is how he starts his sermon. And if you can imagine the Pharisees, as he finishes the Beatitudes, scowling at him, looking down upon him and thinking to themselves, it's kind of the pastor after the sermon, he goes in the back of the church, as they kind of did in the old days, I guess, and then everybody walked out. And there was always someone who said, but you didn't say anything about whatever in your sermon. And it's almost as though the Pharisees are saying, you didn't say anything about the law of God. If you go through these Beatitudes, you see no mention in the law of God. But he did speak of the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount. Jump forward to verse 17. This is where I wanted to go. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. Here's what Jesus said: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he goes and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," you know, those are words of attention. I'm saying something very important. Everything I've said is important, but this is really important. "Truly, truly, I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So, I ask you, and I ask you to remind me, as we go through this law, that we don't lose sight of Christ. Christ fulfilled the law, and he did that in multiple ways. And I want today, just to, as we begin this section on the judicial law, the civil law, to not forget how Christ has fulfilled the law for us. First of all, he fulfilled the law for us. I mean, there's five different ways that I can think of right now of how he fulfilled the law for us. The first one is he obeyed where we disobeyed. He obeyed where we disobeyed. He did the law. He kept the law. Remember that he always did his Father's will. He was born under the law, and he did that for us and as us. If you trust in Christ alone and you're resting in him, Christ kept the law perfectly for you and as you. That's what a covenant is. In the new covenant, that's what that means. He's done it for you and as you. You know, and that's enough right here for all of us just to hop up and do a cartwheel, because he's done that for us. All the different areas where we have failed, he kept it perfectly for us. So that's one way in which he has fulfilled the law. The second way is he not only kept that for us, but he bears the penalty of our breach. So of the sin that we committed, he bears the penalty of it. So he was the only perfect one who could be the one who would give his life for us, and he did that. So he took the curse away from us. Paul says, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Jesus was cursed for us. So there's no more curse. It's gone. See, our standing before God, if you trust in Christ alone, our standing before God is always based upon Christ. It's never based on our own performance. If it's ever based on our own performance, we are heading directly to hell, because our performance is never perfect. And God requires perfection. And that's the glory of Christ. He has done that as us and for us. He not only lived for us, but he paid the penalty for us. And not only that, but in paying the penalty for us, he cleansed our hearts and takes us away from the bondage of sin. And so it is a sacrifice that is wonderful, because our hearts are cleansed. We have a new heart. That's the glory of the gospel. So he not only bears our penalty, but he cleanses us. So in that sense, he fulfills the law. So those are two ways. The third way in which he fulfills the law for us is the law was gave provisions for how to handle the fact that we couldn't keep the law perfectly. The law gave the provisions of sacrifices and offerings. And Jesus fulfilled that for us as well. If you read through the book of Leviticus, and which is a bit of a challenge. You know, it's one of those books that you can kind of start and you think I can do this, and then you might have been like I was a little bit this week when I got into Exodus chapter 22. It gets difficult. But if you read through the book of Leviticus, there were a number of different sacrifices and offerings and how you were to do them. And they had to be done every day. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes this when he says, the priests daily stood before the altar and offered sacrifices every day. And these offerings were a reminder of sin and a need for forgiveness. And so, as you read through the book of Hebrews, you will see these sacrifice and offerings that the priest would offer never took away sins. They would only cover them up. And so there was always this idea that there must be another sacrifice coming that will eventually take away sins. And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. All these pictures in the Old Testament, Sinclair Ferguson calls these pictures in the Old Testament, he says it's like a pop-up picture book. You know, you open one of those books and the picture pops up and it shows you something. He says the ceremonial law in the Old Testament is like a pop-up picture book of the gospel. It's pointing forward to Christ, and it's showing you that these sacrifices point forward and will be fulfilled in him and only in him. So in this sense, he fulfills the law. He comes as a high priest, not in the order of Aaron, but a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. and offers himself as a sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice once and for all, and it's gone. But all those sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to him. So in that sense, he fulfilled the law for us. He fulfills the ceremonial law for us as well. The fourth way in which he fulfills the law really applies to where we are talking about now in this civil law. This law that came through Moses, this civil law, as Moses takes this down and gives it to the people, this law applies to Israel, the people of Israel. It was for a particular people, the descendants of Abraham. And why did this group of people have this law, this civil law? Because they had the promise. God had given them a promise. And you can go all the way back and you read through the book of Genesis and you'll see this promise. First of all, in Genesis chapter 3, God gives the promise of the gospel, and he says that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. And then he gives Abraham a promise, and he says in this promise that through you, Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. That was the promise. Of course, it was a promise of the coming of Christ. And so Israel had these civil laws associated with them because they were a nation that was preserving and holding on to this promise. And so these laws and rules that we are reading about in Exodus chapter 22 applied to Israel. There was only one country in the world where you could live as an Old Testament Jew, and that was Israel. The sacrifices, the offerings, the civil law applied to Israel. But of course they served a purpose, and these purposes, of course, were to point to Christ and to protect the nation in preparation for Christ. And so God took this moral law, the Ten Commandments, and drew principles from that moral law that applied to their civic life. And that's what we read today. Now, when Jesus comes, he comes and the gospel spreads to all nations, every tribe, tongue, and people. And so it wasn't applied to just Israel. So Jesus comes as a king of a multinational religion, as opposed to one that was just associated with one country. And so, yes, we can learn things from Exodus chapter 22 and 23 and 21. We can learn the importance of justice. We can learn the general equity of the law, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves and so forth. But the Christian life can be lived anywhere. To live as an Old Testament Jew, you had to live in Israel. But the Christian life can be lived anywhere in the world. And then so finally, Jesus fulfilled the law in this way, and this is through the power of the Spirit. Jesus comes to us inside us through his Spirit. In fact, he has made us the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he empowers us to walk in the way that he wants us to walk. He comes into his disciples and fills them with his law. We see language of this, such as in Jeremiah chapter 31, where God, through the prophet, speaks to the people and says, there is a new covenant coming, and in this new covenant, I will write my law on your minds. I will write my law on your hearts. And so the law is not going to be on stone out here somewhere. It's going to be in here. And God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, causes us to obey. He enables us. Obedience now rises up from our hearts and comes outward. It's not on a tablet of stone here and telling me what I should do or what I shouldn't do. What I should do or what I shouldn't do comes from my heart, a heart that is being enabled by the Holy Spirit. You could look at it in this statement too, from Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36, where God speaks through the prophet and he says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to keep my laws. That's where obedience is rising up on the inside. So, let us not lose sight as we go through this that Christ has kept this perfectly for us. It doesn't mean that obedience is not our duty. It is. But that duty is being empowered by the Holy Spirit who is at work within us. And Christ has kept the law perfectly for us. So in him, we are righteous based on what he has done. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we include this in our confession often. In Romans chapter 8, he says, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So he empowers us to walk in accordance with his law through the Spirit. What a glorious thing Christ has done. And that's why I've reminded you often that as we go through this law, that my desire for you is that your affection for Christ will grow, because he's done this for you. And he's empowering you to do it. All right. So what we want to look at today in Exodus chapter 22 are three things. We're not going to look at each one of these laws individually. I want to draw some principles from it. But there are three things I want to look at. First of all, I'd like to look at the difference between restitution and prison. Did you notice as we were reading this, there was no prisons? It's interesting that the modern jurisprudence and so forth is always associated with prison. You steal something, what happens? You go to prison. Well, they didn't have prisons in the Old Testament, at least in this portion of it. There was the concept of restitution. So just briefly, we'll look at the difference there because that is significant to our modern viewpoint. Is when people do something wrong, they go to prison. There's no discussion of that at all here in the law. And then we're going to look at some principles of restitution, and then finally look at a New Testament example and find out that the gospel is for thieves. And we can see this applied in the case of Zacchaeus. So let's take a look at this concept of restitution. You know, you step back from the laws that we read this morning, and the general equity of this, the general equity is to take these civil laws, step back to the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, and draw principles from that. The general equity is this, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And why should we love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, our neighbors bear the image of God. All of them do. And Jesus answered the question of who our neighbor is. Our neighbor is anybody that we might come in contact with here on earth. And so we are to love them because they bear the image of God, and we are to seek their highest and best. And the moral law says that it says it simply, it's very straightforward, you shall not steal. And of course, remember, when we looked at the moral law, it is economic in language, and so there's a lot more there than just you shall not steal. You actually shall do everything in your power to help your neighbor. So if your neighbor is in need of something, we actually should provide out of our abundance. Paul says that to someone in Thessalonica, said you shall not steal. In fact, stop stealing. In fact, work with your hands, and so that you might have extra to help others. That's the objective. So we step away from this law, and we get the basics. The premise here is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves and ensure that they have all their needs. That's the basic principle. And if we ever find ourselves where we have stolen something from our neighbor, we need to provide it back to them in abundance. That's the restitution. So we could really wrap it up at this point, but we will look in a little bit of some of the things here. But that's the basic principle that is established here. Now, The concept of restitution is a person who has caused someone else to lose something owes compensation to that person who has suffered a loss. And one of the things that's interesting about that, you might have saw it in the reading, is negligence is not an excuse. So if you just happen to be burning some brush, and it wasn't a very good day to burn brush, and it's pretty dry out there, and there's a little bit of a wind blowing, as it occasionally does here, and it burns down your neighbor's house. Well, you know, it's not an appropriate response just to say, you know, I'm sorry, but accidents happen. I was just burning some things and, you know, it got out of hand. That's not an appropriate response, and we see that here from the Word of God. However, what is the difference here between restitution and prison? We put people in prison when they steal something. The law required restitution. So there are at least four advantages of restitution that I can think of right off the top of my head. At least four advantages to restitution. And the first one is it compensates the victim almost immediately and generously. You know, if somebody steals my car and then the car is crashed and I don't have my car, and maybe I didn't have full insurance on it, so I end up with nothing, and the person that stole my car goes to jail. I lost a car, and the person is in jail. Or maybe the person is poor, and so that they could not pay back even after getting out of jail. But restitution, on the other hand, requires immediate and a generous restoring of whatever was stolen. So that's one reason. The second thing is the offender, the person who stole here or committed the crime, must deal directly with the person that he or she stole from. He or she must face his offender. And not only that, but face the effects of his crime on that offender. You know, it's possible that somebody could steal your car or something like that, or whatever precious something that you have that you wouldn't want to be stolen is gone, and you never actually see the person who did it, and maybe they're put off in jail, and you never do see them after that. Here, in this particular case, the offender has to deal with his crime, and he has to deal with the person that he's offended. And so that makes it that provides an opportunity for growth. It provides an opportunity to ask for forgiveness. It provides an opportunity for restoration. All those things are of value. The third thing in which there's an advantage to restitution is it permits the offender to continue a productive life. People are put off into prison, out of society, and they can't continue a productive life. They can't be useful to society. And here, in the case of the restitution, an offender can continue a productive life immediately upon restoration. And one of the fourth thing, and there may be others, but the fourth advantage that I can see to restitution is it does not require society to foot the bill for the housing and the clothing and building the prison and maintaining the prison, etc. You know, it seems like in the U.S., the basic plan here is supposedly our prisons are full, and what do? We build more of them. And they're expensive. Now, there are potential disadvantages to not having a prison. There are at least two things that may be a potential disadvantage. One is rich offenders. If you're rich and you committed a crime and you have to pay restitution, okay, so you lost some money. It's probably not very painful for the person who committed the crime. And so it's much more, has much more of an effect on people that are poor if they have to pay restitution, pay back not only what they owe, but more than what they owe. And so poor offenders are punished greater in that sense. The second thing is, that could be a disadvantage is imprisonment offers protection. So when somebody is imprisoned, obviously they can't immediately get back into criminal activity. Of course, we know stories of people that were in prison and they would continue to run their crime cartels in prison as well, so that's not necessarily a perfect way to prevent somebody from remaining in criminal activity. But it's something to think about. And I just kind of lay that out there for you to think about some of the differences between restitution. There's some real positive things about restitution. The assumption here, of course, in all of this is that we are sinners. There's no reason to give these laws. The laws given for sinners. And so the assumption here is that sinners need this. They need order in their lives. They need law to restrain them. And this is, of course, what God is saying in his laws. You are sinners. Here is this law. It can bring order to your society. They, Israel, that is, held on to this promise of the coming Messiah. You could think of Israel as pregnant with the Messiah. It's eventually, he is going to come and bring redemption to the world. And so these laws provided order for Israel in the midst of that. Now, let's take a look at some of the principles that we can see in this section, and we'll just look at a couple of them. One of the questions that naturally comes up is, if you're going to provide restitution, the question is how much? How much do you have to provide? And you notice different amounts here. You saw in the case of an ox, there was 5 oxen. In case of a sheep, there was 4. And if you still were found with the beast, you only had to pay double. And so there are different levels of restitution. And why is that? Well, the basic principle here, and this is what I want you to kind of walk away with from here, is the more intentional the means of deprivation or harm, the more intentional the means of deprivation or harm, the greater the restitution. And you notice that the restitution was often paid in multiple wholes. So in other words, if you stole an ox, then you needed and you sold it, or you decided to have a steak dinner and butcher it, you had to pay back 5 oxen. So the restitution was associated with multiple values of the loss value. Look here in verse 1. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep or kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So, you see already, 5 more oxen would be required than for the sheep. But you step back from that and you think about what were the oxen used for. The oxen were draft animals. They were going to move your wagons. They were going to plow your fields. This was your work animal. And to lose your work animal was significant. And so because of that, you lost a trained animal, there was going to be a significant requirement for restitution. In this case, 5 oxen, if they sold it or butchered it, killed it. But now look forward at verse 4. If the stolen beast is found alive and in possession, whether it is an ox, a donkey, or a sheep, he shall pay double. And the idea there is that if the man who stole the ox still has it, he can give the ox back to the man he stole it from. And so that beast doesn't need to be replaced, doesn't need to be training another beast. And perhaps there is a little bit of an assumption that the man who stole it hasn't done anything with it, like sold it or butchered it. So maybe he was having second thoughts about what he had done. And so in that particular case, the amount of restitution is diminished. And that's the basic principle here. This idea of the greater the deprivation, the more the restitution. The second thing I want you to see here, and we looked at this a little bit last time, is that thieves have rights too. Now, you might think that sounds a little strange, but if you look under Hammurabi's law, if you stole something, you were killed. That was the principle. However, God's law doesn't say that. Now, if you'll look with me here at verse 2, It says here, if a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. So, the very basic principle here is, if you are a thief and you break into somebody's house at night and the owner of the house wakes up and he uses lethal force toward you and you die, there's no blood guilt. And the reason why is, if you have business in somebody else's house, my guess is it's going to be during the day. And so if you show up at night, it's not a good thing. And so in this particular case, the thief could be killed because he is in a house at night. However, if during the day somebody breaks into your house, you could not apply lethal force. And the difference is this, that during the day, you know, you're going to be able to see somebody come in, you're going to be able to modify your force. You could call for help and there would be somebody around as well. And so the point here is that even though a criminal who is caught in this act of a serious crime, they have rights because they are made in the image of God, and they don't forfeit all their rights simply because they have broken into somebody's house. So the law protected the offender as well there. In this case, you see the protection on both ways. If somebody breaks into your house at night, you had the right to use lethal force because you couldn't see what the person was doing. They just shouldn't be there. During the day, you had to restrain that force. Notice also here in verse 2 that there was, and actually it's in verse 3b, there was no break for the poor man. I was reminded by the words of Agar. You're probably familiar with the words of Agar. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, where Agar says this phrase, which is very instructive. He says, two things I ask of you, and he's speaking to God, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Here's Agar saying, don't give me poverty and don't give me riches. Or feed me with food, whether it is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. So, we see this basic principle here that when somebody steals, they are profaning the name of God. And Agar in Proverbs 30 is saying, don't let me be poor that I might steal and profane the name of God. We see in 3b of Exodus chapter 22, verse 3b, it says, if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. He shall surely pay. So in other words, if you commit a crime and you steal something and your response is, I'm sorry, I don't have any way to pay you back. I know we follow this restitution principle, but I don't have anything, so I guess I get off scot-free. The answer is no. You shall surely pay and you shall be sold. If you remember back in the early portions of Exodus chapter 21, we saw the principles of slavery. And one of the concepts of slavery was if you didn't have money, you would be sold as a slave. And that slavery was a six-year period, and that's what he is talking about. That's what God is speaking of here. If he has nothing, he shall be sold, and he shall serve 6 years to make up what he has stolen. And not only that, but make up his restitution. So that's one of the principles, is there's no break for a poor man. The third principle is this. You can't give a response that it was just an accident. That's not an excuse. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says here, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over and lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and in his own vineyard. So if you have your animals grazing, the fences aren't very good, and just by chance, your animals move over to your neighbor's field and graze in that field, you are responsible for it. So negligence of fences, etc., was not an excuse. And it says here that not only must the man pay back, but he says here, from the best of his field. In other words, he says, yeah, I guess I owe you something for what I did. I'll give you this corner over here. No, God says from the best of your field, you have to give back. And so these are principles that we can use. How many times have we sometimes borrowed something from somebody? It always makes me nervous borrowing things from somebody because I always wonder how it's going to work out when I use it. But we were talking about this yesterday, weren't we, Edward? But these are things that we do. And God sets principles forth in his law on how to handle these situations. And so if we use something of somebody else's and it's destroyed, we ought to be mindful of this. And our excuse can't simply be, well, it was just an accident. Look at verses 10 through 12 on this principle of it was just an accident. Verses 10 through 12, it says, if a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, now what are you going to do? All right, you've been given something from your neighbor and it's gone. And what are you going to do? No one saw it. Look at verse 12. It says, but if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. In other words, if we have something from somebody else and it was stolen, we still have to make restitution, because the idea is we are responsible why we had it. And so negligence, or just not paying attention, or maybe I didn't realize the value of it and somebody stole it, I am responsible for what I am keeping from my neighbor, for my neighbor rather. So there is responsibility for safekeeping. So that's the fourth principle there, is we can't just use the idea, well, that was an accident, and that's an excuse. The fifth and last principle that I want to look at from here is that notice in these situations in which there was a dispute between two individuals, they took the dispute to God. They took the dispute to God. Look at verse 8. It says, if the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. Now I'm reading from the ESV. Maybe you're reading from the NIV, or perhaps you're reading from the NASB. In those cases, it refers to going to the judges. And the idea there is going to the judges, or the leaders of the elders of the people who spoke for God or ruled for God in the local situation. Look in verse 9 as well. It says, for every breach of trust, whether it was for an ox or a donkey or a sheep or for a cloak, or for any such kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. So how did that work out? You come to the judges look into the details of it, and an oath is made by the two parties saying that I did not lay my hand on my neighbor's properties. And the objective here is that you have two covenant people. They're in this covenant, and they fear God, and they fear his judgment. And the idea is they're going to come together, they're going to make this oath, and before maybe one of them makes the oath, if he actually put his hand on his neighbor's property, he will confess it. That's the objective. Perhaps the judges will look at the details of it and see if there is any guilt in anyone's actions. But the disputes were taken before God. Let's take a look at an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon actually prays about this particular issue in the temple as he is dedicating the temple that was built in Jerusalem. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. Where he says, this is in Solomon's prayer for dedication of the temple. And he's saying, what is this building going to be used for? To worship God. And he says in verse 31, if a man sins against his brother and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before the altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. This is a man who believes that God acts in the world. And he says, believers, those that are a part of the covenant, come before God and his altar and confess what they believe to be true. And the hope is that before they come before God and lie, maybe they did actually steal something from their neighbor, but before they come before God and lie, they will confess their sin and they will receive forgiveness for that sin. So, disputes here, as they will always be, because we are a sinful people, we live in a sinful world, we live in a fallen world, there will be disputes. They should be taken before God. And I won't take you there now, but you're probably familiar with it. But take a look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul talks about this in the New Testament church, where brothers in the Corinthian church were fighting with each other in court and taking each other to court and being before unrighteous judges. And Paul says, that should not be the case. You ought to take this before the elders. And so an example of this would be if there's a dispute in a church, those that are in disputing should go before their judges, the elders of that church. And sadly, unfortunately, in most churches today, elders don't rule. They don't rule in a disciplinary perspective, and so this doesn't happen. But I would ask you to take a look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul deals with that. And I believe that he is drawing principles from these laws in Exodus. So those are some principles that you find there in the law, and there's more of them, but those are some of the basic ones that I could see in from the text. Maybe perhaps you saw one or two. You could certainly share that during the time of interaction for the building up of the body. If you would, please turn to Luke chapter 19. And we'll look at this story in closing of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, of course, was a tax collector. He wasn't just a tax collector. He was the chief tax collector. And if you could imagine, the tax collectors were hated and despised people in Israel. And the reason why they were hated and despised, because they didn't collect only the taxes. They had sold themselves out to Rome. They were willing to collect the taxes from their own people for Rome. And so from that perspective, they sold themselves out. But they didn't only collect the taxes for Rome. Rome told them that you can ask for extra. You can charge extra. You can take a little off the top for yourself. And so the reason that tax collectors were so hated by the people was they pretty much charged whatever they wanted, paid whatever necessary to Rome, and as a result, got rich after they defrauded the people. So you could see why they were hated. And here is Zacchaeus. He's not just a tax collector. He's like in charge of the cartel in Jericho of tax collectors. So he is scraping plenty off the top for himself. But his life was changed. And it was changed by Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that Jesus often deals with tax collectors? He talks about them often. In fact, Matthew, the writer of that gospel was a tax collector. And if you look in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, you will see something very interesting there, where Matthew describes his own calling. He describes Jesus calling him. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And he says this, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man. He saw a man called Matthew, sitting at his tax booth, and said to him, follow me. And he rose up and followed him. I don't know if you see the significance of that, but no one ever saw a man at a tax collector booth. They saw a dog. They saw a wretched person. They only went to him when they had to. But Jesus, and this changed Matthew, Jesus saw a man. And he said, follow me. No one had ever seen a man there. Jesus talks about tax collectors, and if you can see this in Luke chapter 18, the previous chapter, where Jesus has this contrast of two people that went up to the temple to pray. And one was a Pharisee, and he prays thus to himself, I thank you, O God, that I am not like other men. And then he goes down this long list of why God should be so impressed with him, because he tithes and he fasts and he does all these things. He gives God a list of things that God should be grateful that this Pharisee serves him. And then on the other hand, the tax collector comes in. And of course, you can imagine the people in the audience that are thinking, now this tax collector is even going to come in and pray. And he won't even lift his head up to heaven. And he beats his breast. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what's surprising about all of this is the tax collector goes home justified. Justified. I hope you get the significance of that. Justified means declared righteous by God. Here is the tax collector who was a sinner, declared righteous because he repented of his sin. That's the glory of the gospel. And so you see these tax collectors in Jesus' life. And here there is this tax collector, hated and despised individual, wants to see Jesus. You can see that the Holy Spirit's already been doing a work on the heart of Zacchaeus. He wants to see Jesus. Why does he want to see Jesus? He goes forward. He's a short man. He's a wee man. Remember the song? He's a wee man. He goes forward. He climbs a tree to the point where Jesus will be coming along. And Jesus sees him and tells him to come home or come down. And he's going to stay in his house that day. But that's not the end of the story. Notice that Zacchaeus came down and he received Jesus joyfully. He received him in his house joyfully. You know, there's only one reason you'd want Jesus in your house. I mean, would you take Jesus in your house and you say, I'd like to show you my china that I've collected. Or, you know, I want you to see my stamp collection. Or, Jesus, I love me wall. These are the awards that I've won, and I'd like to show them to you. No. There's only a reason that you would joyfully open your house up for Jesus, and that is because you're a broken sinner, and he is your only hope. And that's what happened to Zacchaeus. You're a broken sinner and you need restitution from God. And so here is a thief, the chief thief, and salvation comes to him. And notice that he doesn't just pray the sinner's prayer and then you never see him again. No. What does he do? He makes up for what he has done wrong. He repents. He changes his life and says, he goes, you know, if I've defrauded anybody, and I'm sure everybody was chuckling when he said that, if I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay them back fourfold. And this was more than the law required. You can see what the law requires in this particular case in Leviticus chapter 6. I won't take you there now. I know I've taken you everywhere, and I shouldn't have taken you all the places I have. But in Leviticus chapter 6, it talks about what somebody has to do for restitution if they've stolen this in this case. And it's a 20%, it's paying back a fifth. So it's 120%. But he says, I'm going to restore four times for anybody that I've defrauded. I don't know what you think of this story, but I think it's a great story. Because tax collectors were hated. They were sinners. And if you notice that sinners hung around Jesus because they found hope in him. And hopefully that's why you're here today. Is you find hope in Jesus, because you have hope nowhere else. If you have hope in this world, it's fleeting. Just wait till tomorrow. It'll change. But there's hope in Jesus, and it's eternal. He not only gave back four times what he had stolen from anybody, but he says he's going to give half of what he has to the poor. This is a man who's been transformed. And this is what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't just say, okay, well, that's interesting. Oh, that's wonderful. Jesus died for my sins. No, the gospel transforms us. It changes us. It changes our want-tos. It changes our will. Does it change overnight? No. Does it change in a year? It does, yes, some. But it's a change in a lifetime. It's a change after a change after a change. And sometimes it's slow. But it's happening. If you trust in Christ alone, this is happening in you. Look at Jesus' response here, and then I really will quit. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to your house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Of course he's the son of Abraham. I want to take Jesus aside and say, Jesus, he was circumcised when he was 8 days old. Of course he's the son of Abraham. But get the point. And that is, God can raise up stones to be children of Abraham. Dead stones, he can make them into children of Abraham. So the point here is that Zacchaeus had the faith of Abraham. And when you have the faith of Abraham, you are a child of Abraham. You may not have any of Abraham's blood in you, but if you trust in Christ alone, you are a child of Abraham because you share his faith. Salvation's come to your house, Zacchaeus, because you have faith, because you trust in Christ alone, and there's hope for you. And then, of course, we see that last statement there of why Jesus came. And notice something here. It says, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." He didn't come just to save the lost. He came to seek them. Why? Because they need sought. They need to be found. He's not just saving them, he seeks them and saves them. That's what our Savior does. And of course, you see the proper use of money here. When Zacchaeus has a change in his wants and will, he says, "I don't need all this. I'm going to give half to the poor and I'm going to make up for what I've done wrong." That's restitution. You see, it's good to stop stealing. It's better to pay back what we've stolen, but it's best to use all that we have for Christ and his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you for the fact that you sent Jesus Christ to save sinners, because that's what we need. And we thank you for calling us out of darkness and saving us, and not only just saving us, Father. We thank you for transforming us. And we understand it's a process, but we thank you for the hope that you will complete that process in our lives. We thank you for this story. And we thank you that you save the worst of sinners. All for your sake and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.